All right, so let me read for us our passage today. It's once again Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. This has been our focus for this series on dealing with anxiety. And so hopefully by the time that we're done with this series, these words will be more or less stuck in your memories. You know, maybe you won't have everything absolutely memorized, but that's no problem, you know, as long as you get the gist of it. So yes, let me read for us our passage today. As you can see, again, from the PowerPoint, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of God. So let me pray for us once more as we get into the sermon for today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your kindness to us, your ministry towards us. God, your faithfulness to us. God, we just ask that as we go into your word now, that you would speak to us, that you would, open up our hearts and our ears, Lord God, to be able to receive what you have to say. We just look to you now and we depend on your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I want to start off as we get into part three of our series on dealing with anxiety. I want to introduce you to my sons, starting with our firstborn, William. That's him in the bottom right, obviously. Some of you might have actually met him in person a little over 2 years ago. In the beginning of 2018, William, my wife, Herin, and I came out to the East Coast to attend the Bethany retreat at Delta Lake. That picture that you're seeing right now was actually taken at the airport, I think either coming to New York or coming back home from New York. I can't quite remember, but that's what he looked like back then. Some of you guys might actually recognize him. William was only about 1.5 years old at the time. And so here is a picture of him now in his full toddler glory. Now, this picture captures much of who William is growing up to be. A fun-loving, positive, thumbs-up kind of guy who loves gas station ice cream and hanging out near cars. This was taken in a parking lot, if you can't already tell. And his name, William, captures much of what we hope he will become. The name William is of Germanic origin, a modernization of Wilhelm. It means willful protector or strong-willed defender. Around the time we found out my wife was pregnant with William, God had been turning our attention to matters of injustice, both domestic and abroad. We had been thinking a lot about slavery in all of its forms, chattel slavery in American history, debt slavery in India's brick kilns, sex slavery in Southeast Asia. We had been thinking about slavery, and that reintroduced us to the life, work, and ministry of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a follower of Christ who was instrumental in leading the United Kingdom to end its participation in the Atlantic slave trade. And not only that, but he also fought for workers' rights and sought to end animal cruelty, among other things. He spent his entire adult life advocating for all kinds of reforms to protect victims of exploitation, human or otherwise. And though he was not a perfect person, he really did try to live up to his name, strong-willed defender, and to the calling that he knew was his in Christ. William Wilberforce's example convicted my wife and I to pursue Christ's calling to protect and to defend the needy, and we decided to name our firstborn William to memorialize that calling, as well as to pass it on to him. William is definitely growing up to be a strong-willed individual. We'll see how God directs that application of his will as he continues to grow older. But I mentioned that he's our firstborn, implying that there's another. And it was during the week of my nervous breakdown that I've been sharing with you guys about that my wife and I discovered that we were having a second baby. That week, back in the summer of 2019, it began with a series of debilitating panic attacks. It endured disappointing attempts to medicate my anxiety away, and it ended with a $20,000 bill from the IRS. I was completely broken by Saturday night, totally flummoxed, absolutely at my wit's end. I really didn't know how much more I could handle, how many more weights I could carry, or how much longer I could bear with everything. The next day, Sunday, it saw our little family of three going to church together and making it back home in the middle of the afternoon with nothing left on our agenda for the day. After a truly mind-bending 7 days, an empty afternoon was exactly what we all needed. And so we enjoyed some moments of silence and stillness. And then my wife slipped me a piece of paper. If you can't read it, I'll read it for you. Roses are red, violets are blue. These days have been hard, but I'm so proud of you. Your body feels weird, and things seem so new. He's healing your wounds. His love is so true. He is your good father, and he'll see you through. All things, big and small, he's working for you. I love you, my friend, my bestie, my boo. You are the best husband and father of two. So this was how my wife told me that we were expecting another child. And I remember feeling an overwhelming sense of clarity, actually, come over me when I read that last line. It was more than joy, it was more than surprise, and it was, to my shock, completely devoid of fear and anxiety. And as I covered my mouth and hugged my wife, it dawned on me that everything that I had experienced that week up to that point was preparation for this revelation. God was breaking down my anxious self-reliance in order to prepare me for something I simply could not handle on my own. I felt God speak simply and clearly to me. Eugene, I'm giving you another child. Do you see? I want to give you so much more. I want to expand your family. I want to broaden your ministry. I want to do more with you and show more to you. I want to give you so much more. But how can I give you more when your hands are so tightly clenched around what you already have? How can I give you more when you are so scared, so anxious, so afraid of losing, so afraid of being hurt, so afraid of being deprived? When you are so scared of this world and what it can do to you, open your hands to me. I will give you what you need so you can meet the needs of others, starting with this baby. This one will teach you to rely on me. 9 months later, our second baby was born. By then, we knew it would be another boy, and we knew what we would name him, Theodore, from the Greek meaning God-given. God gave him to us to teach us that God gives us all things, that he gives us all that we need so that we can pour into those around us, and to teach us that because God gives us all we need, we can fearlessly, willingly pour into those around us, defend the needy, do whatever it takes to love our neighbor. We are still learning these lessons, and I'm sure we will still be learning them when William and Theodore begin their own journeys with God in this world. We believe it is our purpose in life to learn these things, to learn to defend the needy as we rely on God's provision. And in pursuing this purpose, we are finding ourselves being healed of our anxiety. Having a sense of purpose is a powerful aid in our battle against anxiety. We might even say that having a sense of purpose is a necessary defense against anxiety. After all, our Lord Jesus Christ included it in the section of the Sermon on the Mount we have been studying throughout this series. So far, we have heard Jesus remind his hearers of the broader perspective and the deeper belovedness they have in God. In the next few verses of Matthew 6, 25 to 34, we hear Jesus' reminder that we also have a higher purpose in God, a purpose to pursue in place of our anxiety. The next verse of our passage, verse 31, begins with some familiar language. Jesus encouraged his hearers, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?'" This echoes the thesis that began this section of the Sermon on the Mount back in verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." In verse 25, Jesus reminded his hearers that there was a broader perspective on life that was theirs in God. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? But after reiterating his encouragement against anxiety in verse 31, Jesus offered his hearers a different set of reminders to support his encouragement. First, Jesus appealed to his hearers' desire to be followers of God rather than his enemies. Verse 32, "For the Gentiles," Jesus pointed out, "seek after all these things." Jesus' audience that day was predominantly Jewish. For the Jews, there were only two kinds of people in this world, Jews and non-Jews, or as they referred to them, Gentiles. And although the distinction was ethnic, it was also religious. To be a Jew was to be a worshiper of Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. To be a Gentile was to be outside of the worship of Yahweh, to be outside of the people of God, to be outside of his kingdom, outside of his promises, and outside of his blessings. To be a Gentile then was to be in rebellion against God as an enemy of God. And this is the primary sense in which Jesus used this term in verse 32. For the Gentiles, that is, the faithless, the unbelieving enemies of God, they seek after all these things. In other words, those who have no faith in God, those who do not depend on God or rely on his provision, they are the ones who anxiously worry about what they will eat, drink, and wear. Those without a relationship with God really have no choice but to anxiously rely on themselves to secure their own provision and protection. But Jesus reminded his hearers that in God they were beloved, so much so that they could depend on him to meet their needs as children depend on their parents. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. As I explained in our first sermon in this series, I do not believe Jesus was primarily speaking against anxiety over luxuries and extravagances. The Bible, of course, certainly speaks against materialism and explicit forms of worldliness, but that was not Jesus' focus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember his audience. These were primarily subsistence farmers, people whose concerns for food, drink, and clothing were legitimate and urgent. Jesus was not commanding his listeners to abandon superficial pursuits so much as he was encouraging them to put to rest their very real concerns for very real needs. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Food to nourish you, drink to quench your thirst, clothing to protect you from cold and exposure. Those who reject God are on their own in matters of necessity. But the people of God are his children, and they can rely on their Heavenly Father to know and to meet all their needs. This reminder summarized Jesus' point in verses 26 to 30, our passage focus from last week. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Skipping a little bit. "And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, to point out the smallness of his hearers' faith was not intended to embarrass them so much as it was to prod them to genuine faith in their Heavenly Father. The Gentiles seek after provision and protection, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And because he knows that you need them all, the children of God can afford to abstain from anxiously obsessing over their needs as if they were alone in this world. And in the vacuum left by self-centered anxiety is room for other concerns, specifically the concerns of the kingdom of God. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," Jesus commanded. Instead of obsessively and anxiously worrying about your provision and protection, knowing that your Heavenly Father is already aware of your needs and in the process of meeting them, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus called his hearers to a higher purpose that fully answers the question he posed in verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yes, life is about more than securing the day's provision and protection. Life is about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But what does that mean? What does it mean to seek God's kingdom, and what does his kingdom have to do with righteousness? The words that make up this phrase are not difficult to define. Seek means to pursue, strive for, endeavor to obtain. First here means before all else, with primacy, with the greatest priority. There's no second on this list. This is the only thing on the list. To pursue this with all your intention, with all your heart, with all your devotion. And the phrase the kingdom of God has many layers of meaning, but at its most basic, it refers to the realm in which God is the unchallenged Lord and ruler of all, wherever his kingship is recognized and embraced. These terms are not difficult to understand on their own, but the difficulty begins when we try to understand what it means altogether to seek first the kingdom of God as a practical action. Is the kingdom of God buried somewhere and in need of being unearthed? Is the kingdom of God a geographical location that has been lost to time? Are we supposed to find it? Or are there more figurative ways of understanding the phrase? Well, there certainly are. And of the various options, and considering the overall logical flow and thematic emphases of the Sermon on the Mount, the interpretation that is most contextually appropriate is this. Seek first the kingdom of God means devote yourself to preparing for God's coming kingdom. Devote yourself to preparing for God's coming kingdom. But how does his righteousness fit into this? While it might be tempting to see these as two separate targets to pursue, seek the kingdom of God and seek God's righteousness, the context of our passage leads us to the conclusion that these seemingly separate things are best understood as, to borrow a phrase from Pastor John, two sides of the same coin. Seeking or preparing for God's coming kingdom implies growing in righteousness by God's empowerment. In other words, preparation for God's coming kingdom is made manifest by growing in righteousness. We can hear Jesus speaking to this connection between righteousness and preparing for the kingdom of God from the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:10, in the middle of Jesus' poetic introduction to the sermon, Jesus declared, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, the language of blessing and satisfaction point not merely to the promise of sanctification fulfilled, but also to the broader satisfied bliss those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will experience in the kingdom of God. If you didn't know already, the Beatitudes are all about those who make it to the kingdom of God. And 10 verses later, in verse 20, Jesus launched his teaching on genuine righteousness, spanning the rest of chapter 5 and much of chapter 6, with this warning, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Just as Moses delivered the old covenant law to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, so Jesus, the greater Moses, instructed his people from the old covenant law on the necessity and the nature of genuine righteousness. Without genuine righteousness, no one can enter the kingdom of God. This context informs our understanding of Jesus' command in verses 31 to 33. To paraphrase, entrusting your daily needs to God's fatherly faithfulness, seek with all your heart to grow by his grace in genuine righteousness, so that you may enter his coming kingdom. Instead of anxiously worrying about your needs on earth, entrust them to your heavenly Father and devote yourself to preparing for the kingdom of God, primarily by manifesting its values in the present. Now, of course, all this only raises another question. I know this is a bit of a technical sermon, but bear with me. This next question is maybe the most important. What does genuine righteousness look like? What is genuine righteousness? Once again, the context of our passage provides us with insight into Jesus' thinking. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, merely a few paragraphs before our passage, Jesus defined righteousness implicitly as giving to the needy. Listen to what he says. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Notice how Jesus implied equivalence between practicing righteousness and giving to the needy. Now, this isn't just a fluke. This isn't just a passing thought in Jesus' teaching ministry. Our Lord actually expounded on this equivalence on the other end of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. In verses 31 to 33, yes, 33, Jesus set the prophetic stage. He foresaw the final judgment, when he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, and needless to say, eternal destinies will be on the line. "When the Son of Man comes in glory," he said, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate, he will judge people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." In verse 34, the judgment begins. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The verdict for the sheep on Jesus' right will be positive. They are invited to enter the eternal kingdom of God. And in verses 35 to 36, the Christ explains his rationale. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Jesus' explanation causes those on his right some confusion in verses 37 to 39. "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" Now the question makes sense. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God roughly 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. Presumably, many of these people on his right hand had never even laid eyes on him in his incarnate humanity. But then Jesus will explain, as we see in verse 40. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Later in this oracle, Jesus drops the sheep metaphor and refers to those welcomed into the kingdom of God as the righteous. Jesus' definition of righteousness is clear. It's quite simple. To be righteous, to do right by God, is to devote yourself to meeting the needs of others as you entrust your needs to God. This is the righteous response to our Heavenly Father, to depend on Him for all our needs as His children. And this is a righteous response to our needy neighbors, to pour out to them our resources, knowing that our Heavenly Father is faithful to supply. Whether our neighbor's needs are food or drink or clothing or nurture or friendship, righteousness is meeting those needs out of the abundance of what we trust our Heavenly Father to provide. Now, Jesus' definition of righteousness was not new, even in his day. It was, in fact, the very definition of righteousness delivered from God by the prophets of the Old Testament. Among the innumerable examples that we could look at, the prophet Isaiah's oracle in the 58th chapter of his book presents this definition of righteousness in arguably the most powerful way. The setting of Isaiah 58 is established in its first several verses. It is once again a judgment between God and his people. "Cry aloud, do not hold back," said the Lord. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Hopefully you can feel a little bit of the flavor that I'm trying to communicate as I'm reading this. This is God being very sarcastic. The people of Israel had attempted to come to God on the merit of their religiosity, saying the right things and performing the right rituals, projecting an image of the righteousness that they were convinced they possessed, and yet the Lord did not respond to their prayers or pay attention to their fasting. Why? Because their religiosity was a sham. The people of Israel's fasts and rituals and religious talk were mere window dressing on a house founded upon self-centered violence, and the Lord saw through all of it. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? God saw through the people of Israel's false religion, seeing behind the veneer of religious performance to the rampant injustice and oppression that characterized their society. Their fasting, their prayers, all of it was polluted with unrighteousness, with injustice. So what was the righteousness that the Lord sought from his people? Verses 6 to 7. Therefore, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? In a word, the righteousness that God desired from his people was love. To loose bonds, to undo straps, to free the oppressed, to break every yoke, to share your bread, to bring the homeless near, to clothe the naked, to make yourself available and vulnerable and open to being inconvenienced for the sake of meeting the needs of others. To meet the needs of others in a love empowered by God's power and presence for provision and protection. And these God had promised to give had the people of Israel truly loved those around them. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In other words, if you live to meet the needs of others, I will meet your needs, just as I had time and again throughout your history. I will enlighten you. I will heal you. I will glorify you. I will protect you. I will answer you. I will be present with you. I will guide you. I will satisfy you. I will strengthen you. I will water you and make you faithful and fruitful and a source of life to others. Jesus drew his definition of righteousness from the already revealed word of God delivered through the prophets like Isaiah. So it should not surprise us at all that when he delivered his command in verse 33 of Matthew 6 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he followed it up with the Isaianic promise, "And all these things will be added to you." Food, drink, clothing, daily necessities, provision, protection. Entrust your earthly needs to God's faithful provision, the Lord said. And devote yourself then to righteous love for your neighbor in preparation for the coming kingdom. Brothers and sisters, this is God's will for our lives. This is his purpose for us. To entrust our earthly needs to God's faithful provision, and to devote ourselves to righteous love for our neighbors in preparation for the coming kingdom. I know many of you are right in that life stage where that question is at the forefront of your mind. What is God's will for my life? What is God's plan for me? What is his purpose for me? And brothers and sisters, here it is. This is it. All those hours you spent praying and asking God, what is your will for my life? It's right here. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Pastor Eugene, I wanted a little more specificity. I wanted a little bit more of a specific application. But do you understand why God doesn't always give that? Because the specific manifestation of that is not as important as the attitude behind it, as a motive driving it. You could become an engineer or a doctor or neither. You could work at a video game store like I did many a year of my life, or at a surplus store like I am right now. You might work from home. You might work in an office. You might work overseas. It doesn't really matter where you are doing it or how you are doing it or what it looks like. What matters is that you are pursuing, in the midst of all that, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is his purpose for you. That is what matters to him, what he desires. And this is all God has ever desired of his people, from the first Adam to Jesus, the second Adam, to today. As the prophet Malachi reflected in Malachi 6:8, he has told you, oh man, what is good. He's already answered your questions. He has told you. He's given the answer. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? From generation to generation, God has been calling his people to meet the needs of others in equity and justice, in compassion and kindness, in mercy and generosity, and to do all this as they humbly depended on his provision and walked in his love. So ardently did God desire this of his people that he even invited them to put him to the test. To test him and see if he really was so faithful to meet their needs. In the time of the prophet Malachi, the people of Israel were so skeptical of God's ability to meet their needs that they began withholding from the temple the offerings and contributions they had been called to give for the sake of those living and serving in the temple complex. These servants, these priests, these Levites, these people had no means of providing for themselves. They relied entirely on the generosity and faith of the people. God accused the doubtful of theft in verses 8 and 9 of Malachi 3. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Then follow God's surprising invitation in verses 10 and 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You see what God is doing here. God dared his people to put him to the test to see if he really was capable of meeting their needs. And God was confident. God was confident that he would be glorified in this test. He was confident that he would pass this test. He was confident that his faithfulness was worthy of daring feats of generosity, that his faithfulness was worthy of courageous acts of compassion and worthy of bold commitments to serve the needy, even at great cost to ourselves. God knew his faithfulness was worthy of loving kindness that reaches out to the hungry and shares its bread, that quenches the thirst of the suffering, that lifts the burdens of the oppressed, that shares the sorrows of those who mourn, that spends itself on the needs of others. God knew that he could supply more than his people could share. So he dared them to test his fatherly faithfulness. He dared them to live out their purpose, to entrust their needs to him, and to manifest the kingdom of God in their love for others. And Jesus sets before us the same call today. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Entrust your earthly needs to God's faithful provision and devote yourself to righteous love for your neighbor in preparation for the coming kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we have no reason to fear for our own needs. When we broaden our perspective, we remember the God who is at the center of all things. And when we remember this God and listen to his voice, we remember that he loves us as a father loves his children. When we broaden our perspective and receive our deep belovedness, we will find the room in our hearts to turn our attention from our own needs to the needs of others. Needs that God already sees, needs that God already wants to meet, needs that God already intends to use us to meet. This is how we seek the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. This is how we prepare for our king's return. This is how we show that we are truly obedient to our king. We entrust our needs to God and we devote ourselves to others. We do this just as our king so willingly did for our sake. This is our higher purpose, the higher purpose we have in God through Jesus Christ. It was, after all, Jesus who saw us hungry and gave us the food of his body. It was Jesus who saw us thirsty and gave us the drink of his blood poured out for our sins. Jesus saw us as a stranger, far off and lost, and he welcomed us. Jesus saw that we were naked but for our cobwebs of self-righteousness, and he clothed us in forgiveness. Jesus saw us sick with sinfulness and gave us the Holy Spirit. He came to us in the prisons of our own condemnation, and he took our place in the cell. You see, brothers and sisters, when we entrust our anxieties to God and take hold of our purpose of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, we are only doing what Jesus did. And this imitation of Christ in and of itself heals us of anxiety. When we know ourselves to be following the footsteps of Christ, when we find ourselves seeing the needs that God sees and moving towards them as he moves towards them, when we entrust ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit to be about the work that he is doing, brothers and sisters, this is intimacy with God. This is communion with God. And in that communion, anxiety has no place. Fear has no place. Insecurity has no place. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we are exactly where God wants us to be, pursuing the higher purpose for which we were created. And the strongest confidence, the sweetest peace, and the deepest rest can be ours. This confidence, peace, and rest does not come from a sense of self-righteousness or of merit earned, but from the childlike simplicity of being with our Heavenly Father, looking at the things he is looking at, caring about the things he cares about, totally free from anxiety and concern about all he has already promised to provide. It reminds me of when my dad brought me to take your kids to work day. My dad is an engineer, a mechanical engineer, and his focus is heat transfer and fluid dynamics. I don't really understand what that means, but that didn't stop my dad from asking me to proofread his papers and proofread his documents for work when I was a child. That's just kind of the immigrant child's lot. I'm sure many of you guys experienced that kind of thing before too. One day he brought me to his office and I sat down in his cubicle with him and I just watched him work. People came up to him, asked him questions, and he answered. He did a lot of math. He showed me some different parts of airplane engines and things like that. And then we came home. That day left an intense impression on me because up to that point, for about 13 or 14 years of my life, I really didn't know what my dad did for a living. I didn't know what his work was about. But bringing me to his office and helping me to see the things that he was looking at all day and the calculations that he was performing, you know, from 7 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day, it helped me understand the kind of person my dad was. And I actually felt closer to him than I had ever felt before. That's just a small glimpse of what it is to seek first the kingdom and find out that your king is right there with you, working, meeting the needs of others, and happy to see you joining him in that work. There's a great intimacy that comes from being about the things that our Heavenly Father is about, an intimacy that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he was just 12 years old staying behind at the temple, having to be about the things his father was about. That carried him into his adult ministry when he would say again and again, I do only what I see my father doing. My father and I are one. That kind of intimacy, though perhaps slightly in a different way, is offered to us as the adopted children of God. And we can access this when we carry out our purpose of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In pursuing this higher purpose, we not only experience a deeper intimacy with God that calms our anxious hearts, but we also discover a North Star on which to fix our heading as we navigate this unpredictable life. When crises arise, it can be all too easy to lose our sense of direction, to lose our sight of our destination, to feel disoriented and turned around. Our internal compasses start spinning and we can't seem to find ourselves on any map. And as we flounder to make sense of what is happening, our anxiety grows and overwhelms us. But the higher purpose we have in God, this call to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, this does not change with our circumstances. It is fixed in the heavens as an orienting guide, calling us from across the waters of circumstance and showing us the way forward, even assuring us that though it feels like everything has changed all over again, nothing really has. God is still trustworthy to meet our needs, and we are still free in that security to devote ourselves to meeting the needs of others. So, brothers and sisters, what needs is your Heavenly Father daring you to entrust to him? What worries, concerns, and anxieties is he asking you to place in his capable hands? The world around you might be urging you to worry about them, about yourself, about your own needs, to hold on to your own needs, and to try and provide for yourself with grades you earn, money you make, or people you know. Bring them instead to your Heavenly Father and lay them at his feet. Perhaps it is concern for your future. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Perhaps it is fear of sickness or illness. Your Heavenly Father knows how to carry you through hardship. Perhaps it is loneliness or exhaustion. Your Heavenly Father knows your limits and is with you when you feel like you've reached them. What are your needs, brothers and sisters? Bring them to your Heavenly Father. And brothers and sisters, what are the needs outside of your own needs that your Heavenly Father is directing you towards today? Who are the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, that God is calling you to feed, quench, and clothe? Who are the strangers in need of companionship? The sick in need of healing, your Heavenly Father is calling you to welcome and to encourage. Who are the condemned, the oppressed, the rejected, the imprisoned, that he is calling you to forgive, to liberate, to embrace, to befriend? Who are the marginalized that God is calling you to say their lives matter? Where is God already at work? Who is God already serving? And how is he inviting you to participate in his kingdom work? Perhaps we first need to learn to watch and to listen, to pray and to pay attention to what God is doing outside of our immediate selves. Perhaps we must learn to release our concerns to God fully, not to just lay them before him and then scoop them back up into our hearts. Perhaps we must learn to release our concerns and to let him fill our hearts with his concerns, with his desires, and with his perspective. Freed from our need to anxiously worry about our own needs, we have the space to do this. We have the space to ask God to show us his heart and to lead us into the places where he is already working. Maybe this will mean reading more of the Bible and more of other materials. Maybe this will involve studying history, our personal, familial, cultural, or national histories. Maybe we will find ourselves beginning to exegete our broader society, really studying it and understanding it. Or maybe God will lead us to simply have more conversations with strangers, to listen more than we speak, to think more than we react. Seeking first the kingdom of God implies an openness to wherever the king leads us, to whatever the king shows us, and to however the king wants us to participate in his work. So where is he leading us? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My hope with these past three sermons has been to move us deeper, really, into the throne room of God, shedding our anxieties as we draw closer. I imagine broadening our perspective as us looking up from our crises and calamities and setting our eyes on the throne of God. And I picture in my mind receiving our belovedness in God as climbing up that throne and sitting on the lap of the one who occupies it, God, our Heavenly Father, sitting there in his embrace, looking into his eyes and seeing his eyes of mercy. And as for our purpose, our higher purpose in God, I see it as sitting on God's lap and now looking out from the throne at all that he is looking at, all that he sees in this broken and needy world. This is a picture of Theodore as he is nowadays. He is healthy and mostly happy, although my church members know that last night was a pretty rough night. Eating well and growing nice and round and plump. Look at that face. It's just an oval. True to his name, Theodore is really teaching us how to rely on the God who gives. Somehow we're making it. Somehow we're alive and sane. And somehow we just love him. Let's take some time to reflect and to pray for God to help us entrust to him our anxieties and to devote ourselves to seeking his kingdom and righteousness. To know that he really can meet our needs, no matter how surprising that they might be, no matter how shocked we might be at them or overwhelmed we might feel because of them. He is really able to meet all of our needs. And that means we can spend ourselves pouring our resources into those around us. Let's pray.